Father, I thank you for your word and how you have depicted yourself in it as our loving Father. We ask as the fathers that are in here, Lord, as a group, that you would help us to be like you as we relate to our children. Help us to have that agape love, the self-sacrifice, the willingness to die to ourselves and live for our children and love our wives. Father, we know that we cannot accomplish this on our own, and so we ask for your help. As well, Lord, we ask for your help on understanding your word, having it plant deep within us, making us into those Christian soldiers, those Christian saints, those Christians that you would have us to be. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're picking it up in chapter 19. And in chapter 19, we're going to meet a character. His name is Zacchaeus. And he lives in the city of Jericho. Now, the city of Jericho, for those of you who just went to Israel, how would you describe Jericho? Well, first, is it an Israeli city or an Arab city? Do you remember? No? It's an Arab city. Yes. Did you notice the headscarves when you went down there? You didn't see any. You couldn't buy any down there? Did they show you the broken down walls, the excavated, the pit, and all the bricks that are there and all that? Who remembers what famous woman came from the city of Jericho? Rahab. That's right. Rahab. Did she tell a lie? Oh, she did, didn't she? There is a lot of history in this city of Jericho. Jericho is at an elevation of minus 740 feet. That's below sea level. The Dead Sea is about 500 feet. I think it's about 500 feet. Well, actually, that's 1,300 feet below sea level is the Dead Sea. So it's even farther down than Jericho. Now, Jericho in the millennial period probably will be underwater because the Lord's going to have the water flow from the Jordan River all the way out to the Red Sea, and that Dead Sea area is going to fill up. But it is quite a sight to see down there. You can start looking over the valley, the Jordan Valley that's there, and then that's the road that leads up to Jerusalem. And they've fixed the road. They've widened the road that goes up there, but it used to be a very narrow road, a very precarious road that you would go up because the cliffs would drop off approximately 900 to 1,000 feet as you would look over the edge and drive on the bus going up. And there's no guardrails up there, and there were shepherds. I'm sure it's a freeway by now where you guys went from Jericho going all the way up. But it was also a footpath in the time of Jesus, maybe a small road, and it was a precarious road, and there were robbers and thieves along the way. There were caves and places to hide. And so it was a very difficult town to live in, but it was also known as the city of palm trees. There were a lot of palms who were there. And Joshua, we know, besieged the city and its destruction in chapter 6. And remember, he marched around the walls of Jericho, and they came tumbling down. Jesus healed the blind man, as we showed or we saw in Luke chapter 8 or 18 last time. And of course, again, Zacchaeus dwelt there. Now, let's go ahead and pick it up in Luke chapter 19, verse 1. It reads, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was. Being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore or fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. And so we have Zacchaeus here. He was of little stature. He was a little man. A little man probably between 4 and 5 feet. He probably wasn't over 5 feet since he couldn't see over anybody. And this guy is the chief tax collector. And not only was he little, but he was loathed by the people. The people hated tax collectors. Do you have an affinity for IRS agents? I don't. I don't have an affinity for IRS agents. They're not pleasant people to deal with. If you've ever sat across from them in a desk, they're saying, you need to bring this up to date type of thing. I admit I've gone and saw one before, and I brought it up to date. I took care of everything I needed to take care of. But it is not a pleasant experience. And these tax collectors back then, how would you like it if an IRS agent showed up at your house with federal agents armed and were pointing the guns at you, saying, you better pay us now or you're dead? Would you like that? Zacchaeus had that power. He would take some Roman soldiers if necessary. Now, he is a chief tax collector, and the way that it worked, I've explained this before, Rome was over the power over the land of Israel. And Rome would set out, forbid these tax districts, that somebody would come along and they had put a bid on the district and they were required to raise so many taxes and send them off to Rome. And whatever they could collect on top of that was their wage. So you can imagine the abuse that was taking place. And Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector. He was over tax collectors in the area. They had different districts, and he would have been like a district supervisor type of thing. And the tax collectors had to report to him, and he would give instruction of what had to be done. And if somebody wasn't paying their taxes, he could either go himself with an armed guard, or he could send another tax collector like Matthew or Levi. Remember him? Could send him and also have Roman soldiers, and they would threaten your life if you did not pay up right then, or they put a heavy demand on you that you better have it in a couple days. We don't care how you have to beg, borrow, or steal, but you better come with whatever goods or whatever money that they require. And so that's who Zacchaeus was. He was loathed. Matter of fact, it was to the point that these tax collectors or publicans, not Republicans, but publicans is who they were called. They were so despised, it was believed to some extent that they were unredeemable, that they were so hated by the people, so despised by the community, that there's no chance that God would ever look upon them and say, you have a chance of being saved. So what does Jesus do? Jesus reaches a spot, sees Zacchaeus, and calls him by name and says, Zacchaeus, I want you to come down. I have to go to your house today. And it says he greeted him, probably embraced him. Now, Jesus, we don't know how tall Jesus was, but more than likely he was much taller than Zacchaeus. So he probably brought him in and gave him a big hug. And it says that Zacchaeus got up and said he's going to pay back anybody he has wronged and give away half of his money. Now, you want to talk to Jesus, and here's this person who is loathed in the community, and Jesus goes right to him and says, I want to go to your house. Didn't go to the religious leaders of the town. Now, the religious leaders were probably expecting, well, maybe he'll come by the synagogue over here, or maybe he'll come to the priest's house in the area, and he did not do so. He went to this house of sinners. Now, for us, are we supposed to hang out with sinners? Does anybody know? We are. No way. Isn't there a verse in Corinthians chapter 15? Bad company corrupts good morals. Okay, let me ask a question again. Are we supposed to hang out with sinners? Oh, now we're split on it, right? Let me ask you this. Did Jesus hang out with sinners? I think that's the good way to go. But was Jesus influenced by the sinners? All right, we're on the same page. This is good. And so Jesus, his ability to be a witness to Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus just instantly, he heard about Jesus, probably knew a lot concerning his ministry, and wanted to see who he was, get a view of him. And he's up in this tree, and Jesus calls him by name out of the tree. He comes out. The guy's probably just thrilled out of his sandals to see Jesus and have Jesus call him. And it's a great day for somebody who feels like they are the dregs of society. And somebody comes along who is a believer, who is a Christian, and extends to them a warm hand. Now, I'm not talking about the people who seek to take advantage of you. People who don't even want to work. They just, I'm not going to lie to you, I just need a beer. I think that guy wants to take advantage of you. Okay? I would not give him money. I would not give him a beer. I would not give him anything. But the individual who is truly down in their luck and they need something and a Christian comes along with a helping hand, there is nothing more special in this life. Now, we were trying to work it out where we were going to go to Joplin, Missouri, the second week of July. It was in the works. I was going to try to announce it to you today, but they're pulling all teams July 1st. And we were going to try to go the second week. And if we would have shown up there, it's just their ministry is coming to a close there, and there are other opportunities, and we're checking into those. But if we would have shown up there just to give the helping hand, to give a hug or a handshake, to assist somebody at their house when it's been devastated, they're down in their luck, so to speak. Here's Zacchaeus, was a very wealthy man, but he was also loathed by the population which was there. Another thing was, he was lost. As being an outcast from the community, he felt, and I'm sure it was communicated to him, that he was unredeemable. And so he was a little man in size, he was loathed by the people, and he was lost for all of eternity. And again, he was a very rich man. Who did we discover was in Luke chapter 18? Another rich man. Remember? Remember him? The rich man, how is it possible that a rich man gets into heaven? It's more possible for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle, right? So there Jesus said, it's impossible for a rich man to enter into heaven. Now here you have a very rich man. And this rich man, it's not just a coincidence that chapter 19 comes after chapter 18 where you have the rich man, and the rich man in chapter 18 can't get saved, but the rich man in chapter 19 does. The rich man in chapter 18, he could not be saved because why? He wanted to hoard his wealth. That was his idol. The rich man in chapter 19 was willing to give away half of his money. And he's going to repay back how many times? Four times. Now, what's required by the law? Do you know? 20%. There is a Bible scholar in here somewhere. I don't know. That's good. 20%. Matter of fact, if you borrow in the Old Testament, if you borrow a tithe from God, do you know that you owe him 20% interest on top of that in the Old Testament? How would you like to have those types of interest rates? You already have that on your credit cards, right? But in the Old Testament, if you failed to tithe, you had to pay 20%. So Zacchaeus was willing to double the amount to be paid to somebody if he had wronged them in any way. And so you see the transformation that takes place in his life. Now, again, Jesus located the spot. He sought after the lost and he saved a sinner. That's kind of the synopsis of what was taking place there. And he was a guy, when it came to taxes, men were taxed from age 14 to age 65. They had a poll tax, and women paid taxes from age 12 to age 65. There was also an income tax. There was a ground tax. There was a grain tax. There was a cartwheel tax. There was a road tax, a bridge tax, harbor tax, axle tax. There was a pack animal tax. There was a pedestrian tax, a road tax, a highway tax, a DMV tax. Just everything was taxed. Every possible thing. You've heard about the latest tax they want to impose on us, right? The one where they're going to tax you by the mile to drive. That makes me so happy. No, it doesn't. It makes me, I almost get angry on the inside. Like, would you just stop spending? Just please stop spending. You're ruining our economy by just spending and spending. And so Zacchaeus would have been one of these guys. You know, he could have been like our legislators today. And you look at the legislators today. Do you have a love affair with the legislators today? It's like, what? Stop spending. I mean, everybody's just screaming at the top of their lungs, stop spending. And then you have on the other side, we need more money. It's like, what are we going to do? Nothing except vote. I want to tell you this. The election's a long way away, but we're not going to elect a savior. You guys understand that, right? He's not going to get in there. She's not, whoever. Elmer Fudd is not going to get in there and change everything in our economy to where we're satisfied with our social distress that we have. Not everybody's going to walk away going, finally, we have somebody that will do it right. We're not going to get that. I just want to warn you ahead of time. Don't get your hopes too high. It's just not going to happen. It won't happen until Jesus Christ comes back and he starts ruling. Then everything will be perfect and we'll be so happy the way things are operating. But with Zacchaeus, the people were not happy. Now, Zacchaeus, I would call Zacchaeus an honest inquisitor. He wanted to see who Jesus was. He had this desire. He was willing to climb a tree. Now, I don't know how old Zacchaeus was, but he was probably, I don't know, 30, 40, maybe into his 50s, but he's climbing a tree. He wants to see who Jesus is. Now, you may have a desire to find out who Jesus is. You may not. There's different degrees of desire when it comes to the Christian community of wanting to know Jesus. There are those who are sold out, who search the scriptures daily, who open it up and go, I got to find this right here. For instance, Patty and I, we listen to Pastor's Perspective when we can. And there will be questions that come up on there. And we came home the other day, and there was a question that was answered that we both go, I don't know. I don't know about that answer. And it had to do with the resurrection of the fallen or the dead, the righteous dead in Israel. When do they get resurrected? And we started going back and forth. And it says this in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, and over here, you know, it talks about how the believers, the dead in Christ, shall rise first, the rapture of the church, and the first resurrection happens from Jesus Christ all the way until Revelation chapter 20, verse 5, and that's the first resurrection. And who goes in the first resurrection? And do the people from Israel go there? And the comment was made that the dead righteous Israelites are already there. They're already resurrected. They're already in their glorified bodies. At least that was the insinuation from the way the question was answered. So Patty and I were going back and forth, and we got an answer. When they are resurrected. I'll let you look it up. It's really an interesting study to see when the righteous dead in Israel are resurrected. There's only two resurrections. There's the resurrection, the first one, and there's the resurrection, the second one. They go in one or the other. But to sit there and dive in, I really enjoyed that time with my wife. She was sitting at the computer desk, and I came over, and then I'd start typing in on there, and we'd look in different versions and see what was there. And it was fun. It was engaging. It was good. And she'd ask me a question. She'd go, I don't understand that. And I go, well, this is what it is. And you're not explaining it very well. You know, so I'd have to explain it a little different. But there are those who desire. Now, hopefully, I'm one of those that likes to look in the Word for your sake. You know, I need to be one of those type of people. But what about you? I mean, do you go all week long and, yeah, Sunday's coming. But, you know, I have the rest of my life to live. I'm not going to worry too much or apply my abilities to memorize or dig into the Word or see how I ought to live or really be that disciple. On a scale from 1 to 10, if you had to rate yourself where you are on that scale, 10 being the maximum go for broke, on fire Christian, lights everybody on fire that they come in contact with, that's number 10 and number 1. Where would you be on that scale from 1 to 10? Would you be like right in the middle? Now, in the middle, what would you call that? Who said that? Joe, another Bible scholar there. 5 is lukewarm. Now, lukewarm, what does Jesus say he'll do with anybody who's lukewarm? That doesn't sound like a pleasant experience, right? And so it's probably a good idea to be a 6 or above. Now, how do you attain being a 6 or above? Look at Zacchaeus. He wanted to see who Jesus was. And he was thrilled when he showed up and he responded in a positive way. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you should be seeking after Jesus, see who he is. And when he shows up, you need to respond in a positive way. For us, how does he show up? Of course, it's by salvation, and he puts his Holy Spirit in us. We have the fellowship of the Spirit through the communion of the saints, or the fellowship of the saints, that we're participating in that type of stuff. So I read this and I go, okay, where am I on the scale from 1 to 10? I need to be an honest inquisitor. And again, he was considered unredeemable, but God reached down and he took advantage of the situation, so to speak, to reach out to Zacchaeus. Now let's pick it up, the parable of the stewards, verse 11. It says here, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem. Now, as the way the crow flies, Jericho is due east of Jerusalem. And you go up the road to Jerusalem. At the end of this chapter, we see the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. So that's where he's headed. Now he stops in Bethany and Bethpage that are along the way going up to Jerusalem. And then he rides the donkey into Jerusalem. And that's where the very rocks would cry out if the people remained silent. Verse 12, it reads, he said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servant to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I have kept it, laid it away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that everyone who has more will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Now this is a parable, and a parable that Jesus will give always speaks of a truth. Now the truth here is, we're not 10 servants in here. We're somewhere over 100, 150 servants that are at church today. And so all of us who are sitting here have been given 10 minas. Now, 10 mina, that's a lot of money. It's not just a little bit. A mina was worth 100 days' wages. So if you've been given 10 minas, how much is that? We'll just say it's a lot. All right? It's a lot of money. The master has given us, metaphorically speaking, money. How would we translate that into what he has actually given us? Well, certainly it's salvation. Some would say salvation. But I will tell you, he has actually given you something that you possess. Now, you may be able to recognize it. You may not be able to recognize it. But you have in your possession right now something that he has given you that is very useful and can bring a return. Now, in this case, I don't believe it's the Holy Spirit. It's something else that he has provided for you. It is a gift of some type. Now, the gifts that are in the scriptures, you possess at least one of them. You probably possess a grocery list of those. Like, for instance, somebody with the gift of leadership probably has an accompanying gift of encouragement or maybe organization, something like that. apostle, prophet, pastor, teacher, those types of things. Does anybody know where the list for the gifts is located? Anyone? 1 Corinthians 12, that's one of them. Where's two more lists? Romans 12. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12. There's one more place. Ephesians 4. Now, Ephesians 4, there are what they call three classifications of gifts. There's a ministry, a motivational gift, and then there's a set of grocery lists gifts that are used for ministering to the body. All of you have one of them. Now, I can look over you and I can see certain gifts. And as a church body, we have come up with designation of animals, sometimes to describe a personality trait. Like, for instance, those of you who know Lionel, would you call Lionel a golden retriever? I would call Lionel a golden retriever. Stan, would you call him an otter? Stan's like an otter, isn't he? You know, he's kind of happy go. And you look at Lionel, and Lionel is, And when a golden retriever comes up, he's just wagging his tail, you know, and you see the different personalities. Now, as I say those, you can look at them and go, yeah, it's like otter and golden retriever. You can say that. But also, when you have a gift, it is just as manifest to those who are around you as a personality trait like an animal. You know, somebody who is quick-tempered, you would say they're more like a lion, or maybe there was a big pig up at the Del Mar Fair. You know, some of those wild pigs, they get pretty mean. You don't want to get around them. It's like an angry person. They're either a pig or a lion, you know, or maybe they're both, a palion or something like that. And so, but you have gifts. There is a gift that you possess, some kind of gift. Now, I told you that when we started the Gospel of Luke, at one point we're going to break right into it and start going through the gifts. Now, I don't have the gift test for you guys today, but I'm going to start going through these so you might see what your particular gift is if you don't know it. Now, if you're not sure what your gift is, please raise your hand. If you're not sure, a few of you. Well, you're afraid to raise your hand. I don't know. I'm not sure if that's my gift. I can't raise my hand. This idea, God wants you to know what your gift is. Now, you would look at me and you say, well, you're a pastor teacher. That's my gift. I have an office, so to speak, inside the church. Not everybody has an office inside the church, but everybody has a particular spiritual gift. Now, John MacArthur, we don't agree on everything with the gifts, but he wrote a book about the gifts, and he spoke about them in his book. He said these questions are going to arise. Questions such as, what are the spiritual gifts? How many spiritual gifts are there? How important are the spiritual gifts? How many spiritual gifts do you have or do I have? How do I get a spiritual gift? How do I know a spiritual gift when I see one or think I experience on in my own life? You know, when you are exercising your spiritual gift, how do you know that you are? Should I seek a certain spiritual gift? How can I understand the purpose of spiritual gifts? What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is a gift? Does every Christian possess the fullness of the Holy Spirit? What is the gift of tongues? What is the gift of healing? Are these miraculous gifts still in operation today? Can certain gifts be counterfeited? And what is the most important gift? And so these questions come up. There's a lot of questions concerning gifts. Now, you may know somebody who has the gift of mercy. That is somebody who would come along, and I'll give explanations on these, and if you think one of them is your gift as we go through this, and we will not finish today, but as we go through this, you start writing down what you think your gift might be. And based on also what other people might think about you, but somebody with the gift of mercy, they will have the ability to come along. Oftentimes, they will be nurses. because they have a spiritual gift of wanting to minister to others, and they put that into employment even in their secular jobs, they will do things, even though it's not pleasant all the time, they will do things for the sake of others, making sure that their life is better. And that's good. I would say anybody in the church who has the gift of mercy, if you went into the medical field or taking care of somebody, that is an excellent gift. Not everything is pleasant about it, but you have a burning need inside to do that. And we need those people inside the church. Could you imagine somebody was in the church and they were really hurting and they had done damage to themselves and that's why they're hurting, and the person with the gift of mercy comes along and says, "Let me help you." Not somebody with the gift of prophecy. Right? They come along and go, "Thus saith the Lord, thou shalt never enter thy kingdom." You know, well, that's not helping me very much. You know, they're giving some type of prophecy. I want the person with the gift of mercy. I want the golden retriever, you know, coming up. I don't need the otter, you know, getting all over. But I want somebody that has the gift of mercy, that is loving and caring and really will minister inside the body. So that's just an example. Now, there is inherent danger in the use of spiritual gifts. For instance, the ministry gifts that I talked about, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. Then there's a motivational gifts, prophet, server, teacher, exhorter, giver, organizer, leadership or governing, and mercy. And then there's the manifestation gifts. That would be the gift of wisdom, the gift of knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, discernment, tongues, and interpretation. So there are these different classifications. Imagine if somebody came up to you today, and I know that Lionel and I talked about this last night, some of you who are going to the home fellowship there are trying to discover some of the gifts, and the gift of an apostle. Are there apostles today? Well, there are those who say that they are apostles. Apostle so-and-so from the church of whatever. Maybe down the street or across town, and they claim to be an apostle. And I usually don't get involved in an argument over if there are apostles today, because the apostles originally were for what? If you remember, they're setting the foundation of the church, and Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and it was the apostles and the prophets that set that foundation. And so what are we doing with that foundation? We're simply building on that foundation. There may be a case where there is a modern day apostle. For instance, how many apostles were there in the New Testament? I heard 12 and I heard 15. I'll just say this. There's more than 12. Okay? There are more than 12 apostles. So there is this idea that there can be an apostle today, but there's going to be something that follows an apostle. Does anybody know what that is? Signs, wonders, and miracles. If somebody, say, goes down to the tribes in Brazil, in the Amazon Delta area or up the Amazon River, and they go in there and people are being raised from the dead left and right, and the person comes in, genuine servant of Jesus Christ, not a counterfeit, but a genuine servant of Jesus Christ, and these people are being raised from the dead, all these miracles are happening, people are getting healed, the word of God is going out. If that person is doing that, I would say, they could be an apostle. But in the United States, do I see that happening? I have yet to see that happen. I have seen a lot of charlatans out there claiming to be these servants as far as apostles are concerned, but I've never seen the signs, wonders, and miracles. You know, if they part San Diego Bay, we're going to the promised land over in Imperial Beach, you know, or something like that. Okay, you know, and they speak the word of God, and the word of God has to back up whatever the miracles are. I'm not going to argue with the person. Now, the office of a prophet. There are people with the gift of prophecy, but do they hold the office of a prophet? Nowhere in Scripture do I see where the office of a prophet started, stopped, and then started up again. Now, why do I say that? It's because there's two prophets in the book of Revelation. And those two prophets are martyred because of who they are and what they do for God and His kingdom. And so I don't see the cessation. Now, is there somebody with the office of a prophet today? Well, I would like to see the same type of ministry. What do you know about Elijah? He called fire down from heaven, right? And he was an apostle. Well, if somebody's calling fire down from heaven, I'll step back and say, "Yes, sir, Mr. Prophet." You know, something like that. I can understand that. But today, it's mostly the gift of prophecy. When I read from the scriptures here and I expand on it, usually it's the gift of prophecy and operation. Hopefully it's not me. Hopefully it's God working through me and you're getting the instruction from the Word of God and you go away built up. And it's a message from God to us. So there's the apostle, there's a prophet, there's the evangelist. Evangelist just wants to win souls. We'll take any pagan, any heathen of any stripe, color, shape, size, whatever it is, and we'll say, you need to be saved. You need to get right with Jesus Christ, and they have this burning desire. Now in San Diego, who's our evangelist in San Diego? Mike McIntosh. Mike McIntosh is an evangelist. He, wherever I used to go there for 7 years, he was constantly, there is an altar call all the time, every service he goes worldwide to make sure that people are getting saved and they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has this burning desire in him that just exudes from every pore of his body. Then there's the pastor and the teacher. Sometimes it's a coupled gift. I would have that gift, at least hopefully it's recognized that I have that gift. God has called me. He did so in a supernatural way. For those of you who know the story, you understand that. And so you may have that gift. Well, how do you know if you have the gift of pastor teacher? Well, try it. Go out and try to teach a Bible study. See how you do. Are you excelling? Do people actually listen to you? Do they walk away going, wow, the Word of God is just, oh, it's fantastic, and they're fed when they go away? If you do that and nobody shows up and all you hear is crickets, maybe that's not your gift. You know, that's a sure sign right there on any of these gifts. If you try to put them in operation and they're not yours, well, and you can step out, you can try. God, is this my gift? Is this not my gift? And so these ministry gifts, they can go to an individual's head. That's the danger, because, well, after all, God called me. I'm an apostle of God sent by Jesus Christ. You know, it's like, okay. Now, would that be in keeping with the character of God to announce something like that? You know, it's like Paul, when he had to give a defense for his ministry and he started doing so, he goes, I must be crazy talking like this. Because he had to give a description of what he had gone through, comparing himself to these other false apostles or super apostles which were out there. And there was some contention going on in the book, or at least the book that we have in the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians is just full of admonishments for the church in Corinth. They were doing so many things wrong. It's like, you guys need to straighten this out. There would be people in there. Imagine the elders in the church. Well, I'm of Lionel. And this person says, well, I'm of Bill. And another person says, well, I'm of Stan. And another person says, well, I'm of Tom. And another person says, no, I'm of Eric. Well, what would that be? It's like, nah, you go do your thing. I'll listen to Eric all day long. He knows so much. He has that Bible just packed in there like a RX, you know, a little grinding wheel. He just stuffs it in there. He knows anything and everything. Just ask him any question. He should be able to answer it for you. And so this idea that we would separate ourselves, that's what they're doing in the book of 1 Corinthians. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. No, I'm of Christ. There was this contention going on. They were suing each other. Chapter 6. There are lawsuits among you. Are you not already defeated because you're suing each other inside the church? And then there was the misuse of the gifts and the tongues and the interpretation of tongues and the miracles and the prophecy. All that stuff was just being sorely misused. And Paul comes along and says, now you got to use this stuff right. And so the gifts, there are scriptural references for those, Ephesians chapter 4, 4 through 11, Romans chapter 12, but mostly we're going to concentrate on 1 Corinthians in chapter 12. But before we get there, the purpose of the gifts, it's for equipping the saints for work of service, building up the body of Christ to bring unity, building a common faith in the knowledge of the Son of Man, or Jesus Christ, for all of us to become fully mature and reach a fullness in Jesus Christ, to become discerning. All of these things are necessary for the gifts. Another example, I've used this one before, those who have the gift of discernment. They have the ability to discern what spirit somebody is of. That means if they come into the church and on the outside they look like this great Christian, they have a leather-bound Bible that they carry, it's all marked up on the inside, but they are the wolf in sheep's clothing. They come in and they are going to seek to devour somebody in the body. Somebody with a gift of discernment, as soon as they even approach them or shake their hand or say hi to them, they're just going to get this sense, something is not right here. And normally it gets back to me. There's some times where that happens to me, but that wouldn't be my primary gift, and I rely on those inside the body for that gift. Now, each of us has a particular gift. Some of us may overlap in our gifts, but we are a body which is built. Now, this metaphor is one that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians. You know, some people are hands, some people are eyes, some people are elbows, knees, feet, that type of thing. Some people are the lips or the mouth that they speak. And could you imagine if everybody was an ear inside the body of Christ? Nobody would be talking, right? If you have the gift of encouragement and you're just listening to somebody all the time, imagine the whole church only having that gift. All you'd want to do is just give hugs, give a few scripture, and walk away. But what if there's church discipline that needs to happen? What if there's some other type of exercise, somebody with a gift of helps, nobody's doing any work? I just love the people. I just want to talk to the people, but nothing gets done inside the church. For instance, there's the Old Testament gift of craftsmanship. I think it's in Exodus 35. I think it's chapter 35. I'll have to go back and look. But people were specifically equipped to be able to work with their hands to build the temple, and God imbued them with that power to coordinate, hand-eye coordination. You ever see a carpenter that's really not a good carpenter take out a big nail and try to take one swing with a 22 or 23-ounce hammer and miss? You see it? Yeah, hit the thumb. But then there's guys who can pull those out just one after the other, start slamming them in. It's just like they're swimming. They can do it so fast. And that person, hand-eye coordination, the ability to see the complex problems of mathematics that are involved in carpentry, that is a spiritual gift. And you might think, wow, so what's my gift? And now I would ask you, before we get into this, and we're quickly running out of time, and we'll get into it more next week, are you using your gift, if you know what it is? Now, there wasn't even half the number of people in here that raised their hand concerning the spiritual gifts, that they didn't know what it was. That means there's more than half of the people in the body that know what their gift is. Now, I would say, is half or more of the body using their spiritual gift in such a way to bless others that are around? Now, why don't we use our spiritual gift? It's that eye disease. I don't have time. I have to do this. I have to be over here. I can't commit so much. And we have this sense of we are more important than the body. Remember Philippians chapter 2. If there be any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. That is the key there, and it gives an example of Jesus Christ, how he looked not after his own interest, but he is more concerned with his disciples. For us to live in such a way where we are more concerned about those who are around us than about our own welfare, any mother will do that for a child that's in danger instinctively. Any father should normally be willing to do that for his own children and for his wife. Instinctively, you just go out and do it. If you're exercising your gift, instinctively, you will say, I need to do this. I need to come forward and apply my gift, whatever they are, or gifts, whatever they are. There are some areas of gifts that are, some people believe that they are gifts, like, for instance, the gift of being a martyr. How many times do you get to use that? One time. That's it. You only get to use it one time. And then some people think there's the gift of missionary. There's a gift of missionary. Well, it really doesn't say that. Even quote-unquote hospitality, the hospitality ministry, there's people who have a gift, quote-unquote a spiritual gift of hospitality. It says we're supposed to exercise hospitality. But it really doesn't say that there is a spiritual gift of hospitality. Now, do I hold to the idea that it's only limited to these gifts? Look, God is a big God. He can do anything he wants. He can give anybody any kind of gift at any time. It's listed or not listed. I'm not going to say there's not. But there's definitely going to be one gift that all of you possess and that you're supposed to fan into flame. Now, let's get into maybe one or two here. There are greater and lesser gifts. Number one, there is an apostle, an ambassador, one sent with a special message or commission. It refers to Andronicus and Junius being apostles, also Barnabas and Paul. Now, out of the 12 apostles, you wouldn't remember Andronicus or Junius, or maybe you might remember Barnabas, but those guys were all apostles as well. And so there are at least 15, and you were correct, Victoria, 15 listed in the New Testament. Facts about apostles: they will preach Christ. They are chosen by Jesus himself, had to have seen Jesus. Now, that's another thing I'd ask apostle today. Even though the miracles are taking place and everything, have you actually seen Jesus? Has he appeared to you? And if they said, well, actually, I had a vision of Jesus Christ. And remember, Paul the apostle saw Jesus like that. And so I would hope that there would be something like that to establish that they are an apostle. And also, they are the foundation of the church, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. So if you think that you are an apostle or you know somebody who is an apostle, these things would apply. They will preach Christ. They're chosen by Jesus himself, had to have seen Jesus in their foundation of the church, and also signs, wonders, and miracles will follow them. A last one here, prophets. The task of a prophet is to proclaim the truth of God. Now, in the first century, we see that there were prophets. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 29 says, two or three prophets should speak, and the other should weigh carefully what is said. So, inside a church service. Now, we haven't had one here in Afterglow, but at pastors' conferences, we have afterglows, and you kind of have to know who has what gifts. For instance, a gift of tongues. I know there are a few people in here who have the gift of tongues, but I'm not sure who has the gift of interpretation or knows that they have the gift of interpretation. And the Bible clearly says if there is going to be a congregation that speaks in tongues, there must be somebody to interpret. Otherwise, you know, it's fruitless. And then if everybody who has the gift of tongues speaks in tongues at the same time, people are going to think you're mad. It's a little weird, frankly. I remember going to a church where the whole church, it would take like a minute, and they'd say, okay, everybody exercise your prayer language, and I was so freaked out. I thought, I just wanted to crawl out of my skin, like, what is that person next to me saying? I was so new in the Lord. I was only like a month old, and I was just sitting there going, this is weird. This is really weird. These people are weird here at this church. I knew I had Christ, but this was really weird, and Paul says that. If everybody speaks in tongues at the same time inside the church, those who are on the outside, or even other Christians, are going to think you're crazy. Because especially, it's a hard gift to understand, because it's a spiritual act, and our flesh just goes, that's really weird. And that's what I was doing. I thought, that's really weird. And so a prophet, one who is in the church today, if there are two or three that should speak, and this was in the first century, they're supposed to speak in order. Prophets aren't to stumble over each other in the way that they deliver the word of God. Now, it can be God saying something specific. I've been in pastors' conferences where they have afterglows, and this one guy, this pastor, I think he's from Sacramento area, Lewis Neely, I think I've mentioned him before, he has the gift of prophecy. And when that man speaks, that's what it's like. It just gets completely silent, and everybody just goes, what's he saying? And you listen to what he has to say, and chills start going up your spine. You go, ooh, he's bringing something from the Lord. The Lord wants to speak to us in a particular way. And every time I've heard him exercise the gift of prophecy, I'm just blown away. I just go, you know, I listen to what he's saying, and it's just incredible. And when the gifts of God are in exercise inside the church, that's what happens. You sit back and you just get amazed by what God wants to speak to the church. If your gift is prophecy, God bless you, that God would use you in that type of way. Now, also in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Acts chapter 15, verse 32, it talks about Judas and Silas were prophets. And also Acts 21, verse 10, after we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And so there are prophets that can be inside the church. I don't want to say that the office does not exist, and we'll expand on that a little bit more. But you need to be praying this week that if you don't know your gift, God would show you clearly what your gift is. And you need to read about the list of the gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, and Ephesians chapter 4. And you'll get a sense that, hey, I've already been working in this area. And that's how God operates. God desires to train you up in your particular gift, whatever it is. And what's the reason for that in closing? The reason for that is that you might bless others. And have you ever heard the saying, it's more blessed to give than to receive? If you are exercising your gift and you're giving to others, you get the blessing. You're the one that receives from God this inner joy that cannot be traded for anything. And that's what I desire you experience. Not only is our pursuit of God an intellectual one, but it's experiential. And we want to make sure that we take hold of everything that God has for us as far as gifts are concerned. This is my prayer for you, that this week you may listen to God's Holy Spirit, that He may imbue you from on high with power to understand and know what your gift is, that you may be able to minister to others in such a way that they are so blessed and come back and give thanks not only to you but to God Himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word has described for us these gifts. We ask that you would help us in our pursuit to know what they are, and that, Father, you would give us the opportunity to exercise them, that you would help us to fan them into flame. And Lord, all of this, we understand, is for your glory and for the building up of the saints, that we may all arrive at a point of unity in the faith. And again, it's for the sake of your Son, Jesus, that we ask these things, and the church said, Amen. Amen.